as others believe, maybe in the middle of, or even others, still others believe at the end of Daniel's 70th week, or what is commonly referred to as the seven-year tribulation. And of course, that glorious event that this psalm speaks of is the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, those who believe that Jesus will return before Daniel's 70th week are called pre-tribulationist. And I would venture to say that probably the overwhelming majority of us here in this room are pre-trib, or at least is what most of us have been taught. Those who believe that Jesus will return in the middle of the tribulation are called what? Mid-tribulationists. And those who believe that he will return at the end of the tribulation are called post-tribulationists. And I suppose that Marvin Rosenthal and those who believe as he does would be called pre-wrath tribulationist. Now that's the study that we're doing on Tuesday nights here in the church. And even though we've been doing all this study, I cannot honestly say, not yet anyway, that I know that Jesus will come before, during, or after the tribulation, or anywhere else in that time frame for that matter. But I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is coming again. And as far as I'm concerned, the sooner the better. Because the longer I live, the more I see that our world needs the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if there is going to be any peace on this earth whatsoever. In Matthew 21, we have the historical account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey and what is commonly referred to as his triumphal entry. The people, as they approached Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, spread their garments on the road while others spread out palm leaves along the way, honoring Jesus as their Messiah. The multitudes, before and behind him, cried out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And what the crowds were quoting was from Psalms 118, which is a song of deliverance. And Hosanna means to save now or to deliver now. And this wasn't a reference to the new birth or being born again. They understood none of that, not at that time. The crowds, referring to Jesus as the Son of David, were stating that he was their rightful king, and that he was. He was the rightful king. He had all the credentials, and they were absolutely impeccable. He was the son of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, just as the Old Testament had prophesied that he would be. And he had every legal right to rule over Israel. And at the time, the multitudes wanted to crown him as their king. Only one thing kept him from establishing himself as their rightful Messiah and king, and that was the repentance of sin on the part of the people. Marvin Rosenthal, in his book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, said that there was nothing triumphal about his so-called triumphal entry in Matthew 21. Jesus had called on Israel to repent, but the believers and many of the people couldn't see themselves as the sinners that they were. Therefore, they saw no need nor did they have any desire to repent. So as a result, the glory of God was about to depart from Israel. And make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is Israel's glory. Jesus, rather than taking up the scepter at this time, chose rather to take up his cross. And it wasn't long before his disciples understood that Christ wasn't going to ascend the throne of David at the time that they had hoped that he would. Jesus had previously told his disciples on more than one occasion that he would be leaving and that men would not see him for an indefinite period of time. And after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father in heaven, he hasn't been seen on the earth since that time. At least, not to my knowledge. Here in this psalm, now listen closely. Here in this psalm, we jump forward an indefinite period of time to our Lord's real triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The wrath of God is over. His wrath has been appeased. Our Lord and King has stepped out of heaven. He's returned to the earth. He has crushed all his enemies. And now, right now, he is marching to Jerusalem to claim his crown and to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in fulfillment of his Father's will and all the hopes and dreams of his disciples, all the hopes and dreams of his church, his sheep, his people. And what a triumphal procession it will be. Oh, saints, the world has never seen, nor will it ever see, anything like the glory of Christ that will be on display that day. Observers who were once startled by the depth of our Lord's suffering are now left speechless by the breathtaking magnificence of his person. His first entry into Jerusalem was on a lowly donkey. And I can only imagine what this entry will be like. I can imagine him sitting on the back of a stallion fit only for a conquering king, a white magnificent steed. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Revelation 19:11. And as this glorious procession near to the gates of Jerusalem, the Lord's messengers cry out, "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains." Here we have a proclamation of divine ownership in Christ's absolute right to rule and reign over all of the earth. Why does he have this right? Look with me at verse 2. It says, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." In other words, he is its creator. He is the one that spoke it all into existence. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:3. He is the creator of all things. That includes mankind, the animals, the heavenly planets, the angels, all things visible and invisible. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And there can be no possible exceptions. And if a thing was made, he made it. As creator, of course, he is superior to anything that he created. It was he that granted the water, who gathered the waters together and made the dry ground to appear. He formed the rivers on the ocean surface, on the earth's surface, and beneath the ground. Because he is the earth's creator, he is coming to take possession of it all. And he is not going to be denied. Not this time. Verse 3, it asks this question: Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Now let's ask that question another way, and I don't think it'll do any harm to the text whatsoever. Let me ask it this way. Who will enter the kingdom and enjoy the 1,000-year reign of peace and prosperity? Of course, the answer to that question is that all believing Jews and Gentiles who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, all his sheep will go to Jerusalem to worship their King and Lord throughout the millennium. That's who will be allowed to go up the hill, Christ's sheep. Now, one might get the idea from verse 4 that only those who qualify to go up the hill of the Lord or to enter the millennium are those who qualify by their good character. Those who are with clean hands and a pure heart. Those who do not worship idols or tell lies. But that's not the case here. Their character, their clean hands, their pure hearts are the result of being given a new nature, a new heart when God saved them. You see, unless one is born again, he cannot see nor can he enter the kingdom of God. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3. He made it more than clear. And the one spoken of here that can go up the hill, up to the mountain of God, are the saints that have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who have been born again. Those who are his sheep. Now, let's notice four things about those who enter the kingdom. Number one, they have clean hands. In other words, their actions are righteous and blameless. Number two, they have pure hearts. That is, their motives are sincere and their minds are uncorrupted. Number three, they have not lifted up their souls to falsehood. They do not subscribe to falsehood in any form. And then number four, they have not sworn deceitfully. They have not perverted justice by testifying to what isn't true. So their hands, their hearts, their souls, their lips, all of it are righteous. Now, how is it that any fallen son of Adam will ever stand before a holy God with clean hands, pure hearts, and who have not lied and sworn deceitfully? How is that? Well, the only possible answer to that question is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And because we are hidden in Christ, when God the Father looks upon us, he sees nothing but the perfection, the righteousness of his Son Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ. It is Christ's imputed righteousness to us. You see, the moment that God saved us, he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. We exchanged garments. Now, that's the kind of people who will enter Christ's millennial kingdom and worship him throughout an endless eternity. Those who were formerly ridiculed and despised by an unbelieving world for their faith in Christ will be vindicated by the God of their salvation. The Christian bakers, the Christian florists, and the county clerks that have stood upon the word of God and declared that they would serve God rather than man will be vindicated. The citizens of the millennial kingdom are those who by God's grace have been adopted into his family and made heirs of his kingdom. The chief shepherd will gather to himself all of his sheep. The Psalms were written to be sung during worship. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch to imagine that at least these first six verses of this psalm might have been sung by the people as this procession made its way down through the Kidron Valley and up to the gates of Jerusalem. But at some point, Before entering, those preparing the way of the Lord shouted out to the watchman on the wall, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." One of the watchmen calls back, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer comes back to the watchman, "The Lord, strong and mighty. He whose name is above every name. He who will receive worship from all men, both lost and found. All will acknowledge his lordship to the glory of God the Father. He whose name is Jehovah. He who is the mighty God, the most high in the earth. He who is the everlasting I am. Jehovah. Jehovah our righteousness, the mighty God, the Son of Man, the King of glory. The Lord, mighty in battle. Mighty in battle as he was while he was up on Calvary's cross. That's when he made an end to sin and he spoiled principalities and powers. He abolished death and destroyed him that had the power of it. And as he will be on the last day when the kings of the earth shall make war against him, he will overcome them all. When the beast and the false prophet will be taken and cast alive into the lake of fire, and the remnant shall be slain with the sword of his mouth, and who is now the captain of our salvation. He has conquered and he will conquer because he is mighty in battle. Like Joshua, all men will fall prostrate before the great and mighty captain of the Lord of hosts. And as the procession moves even closer to the city walls, the gates are still hesitating. So the command is given once again in verse 8. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Once more, he is asked to identify this King of glory. And once more, his response is, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Now, saints, this psalm was accomplished in us the moment we became aware of our sin, was convicted and convinced by the Holy Spirit of our sin, was granted repentance and faith, and came running to Jesus for deliverance from our sin. At that moment, he became the King of glory, ruling and reigning in our hearts. We don't have to ask who this King of glory is. He is our chief shepherd, our Lord and our King. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This King Jesus, who is our King of glory, will one day enter Jerusalem with his loyal subjects and take the scepter of universal dominion in his hands. I might add his nail-scarred hands, and will rule the world with a rod of iron, is what Revelation 2:27 tells us. And on that glorious day, there will finally be peace in Jerusalem. There will finally be peace in the Middle East. Because then his kingdom will have been established in the earth. And one day, what has happened in our hearts will be accomplished in the earth. So let us be that generation that seeks him, the one that truly seeks his face. And let us do it with all our hearts, minds, and souls. And let our hearts cry to the lost be, "I know this King of glory, his name is Jesus, and he is mighty to save." That should be our message to the world. We know Jesus. He's our King. And he can save. He saves from sin. Let that be our heart's cry. And let us continue to live our lives for his glory here on earth until we either die and go to be with him, or he does return and takes us in what most people call the rapture. One day he's coming again, and he's coming for us, his people, his sheep. Do you look forward to that day? I know I certainly do. So let us seek his glory, both in life and in death. Let us seek his glory in all things. And when he does come, we'll be received with open arms. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait for the day that Jesus steps out of heaven. The trumpet sounds, and his people are brought up into his presence. I look forward to that day. Anyway, that's what this psalm is about. This psalm is about the chief shepherd coming for his sheep. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are coming again one day, that you are coming for your people. And Lord, I just can't wait. I can't wait for you to come and set up your kingdom here on this earth to rule and reign, God, as our sovereign Lord and King. Lord, we look forward to it. In Christ's name, amen.